Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first great commandment that Jesus notes in our sermon text today comes from this chapter, and we want to read the whole thing for context as it comes to us in a very theologically rich portion of Moses' instructions to God's people, the people of Israel, as they stand on the brink of the promised land after their 40 wilderness years about to enter. What does God want them to have fresh in their minds and guiding their civilization of this new land he's giving them? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Amen. Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 22. We'll read just verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Amen. You may be seated. ...1967 was the year that the Beatles came out with the song, All You Need Is Love. And the message of that song is pretty simple, I'd say. The verses kind of make you stop and think, what exactly does that mean? You think, there's nothing you can do that can't be done. I don't know. I guess I kind of get that. But the chorus is very clear, right? It's repeated over and over and over. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. There you go. That's the song, more or less. And that seems like a pretty good message, right? I mean, just think back. It's the 1960s. There are all of these barriers dividing people. There's all of this war and tension and cultural upheaval of all kinds going on around the world. But this sort of prophetic voice is ringing out over it all. All you need is love. Love is all you need. If you think about it, it's not a bad description of the way a lot of people still think today in contemporary culture. There's a grain of truth to it, too, isn't there? There's something to that where we think, if only everyone would just love each other, how many of the world's problems could be solved? You can imagine, can't you, somebody approaching you and saying, well, surely of all people, you Christians ought to be able to get behind this. After all, when somebody asked your Jesus to name the greatest commandment in the law, what did he answer? He said, love. These Pharisees are so big on the law, right? And then along comes Jesus, and he replaces law with love, right? Which, after all, is all you need. And Jesus agreed, right? Or did he? We need to ask, what did Jesus really mean when he named the greatest commandments as these commands to love? And for that matter, what did the Beatles mean? That's something interesting about that whole idea, that whole movement. That song doesn't really explain, does it, what love is, what love involves, what love maybe even requires of you. What is love, after all? So in this passage, Jesus gives us something better, something much richer than simply saying all you need is love and kind of leaving it at that. What Jesus does, he gives you love with content, love that is full of meaning. And unlike much of the world that would seek to draw that kind of sharp distinction between love and law, pit them against each other, what Jesus shows is that from God's point of view, love is really at the very root of the law of God. Okay. Now let's set the stage here as we begin. Remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees both have been trying their best to entangle Jesus, it says. To entangle Jesus in his words, to get him to say something that'll get him into trouble. And their first two attempts have failed. And since the last failure happened to be a Sadducee failure, the Pharisees say, well, maybe we'll try again now. Maybe this is our chance to get it right. And but this time, we're going to be even more subtle than before. And so the Pharisees decide to send a lawyer. And when Matthew says lawyer here, he doesn't mean exactly what you and I would think of as an attorney. He means someone who is an expert specifically in the law of Moses. Something a very, very similar term to the term scribe, an expert in the law of Moses. This is a person who has devoted his life to knowing the Mosaic law inside and out. Now, around this time, people who are very serious about studying the Mosaic law sometimes like to ask each other questions like this one. Sort of to try to figure out how the various commands from the Old Testament relate to one another in kind of a hierarchy of importance. So what this lawyer was trying to do is to get Jesus to rank some particular commandment higher than the others in order of importance. And if you think about that, imagine then what the Pharisees would have planned to do next. You know, if Jesus says that verse A in the Pentateuch is more important than verse B, well, then what they can do then is they can twist that statement of Jesus to make him seem like he maybe didn't really care about command B at all, that Jesus is acts about the law. Or maybe on the other hand, they could maybe twist it to make Jesus appear too strict in some way. There are all these different kinds of ways that it might go. But at any rate, Jesus knows when he hears this question that it's a trap. No matter which command he chooses, the Pharisees are bound to turn it somehow into the wrong answer. Because that's the plan all along. If, that is, if Jesus plays by their rules. Of course, the last two times Jesus has not played by their rules, and again, he doesn't play by their rules here. Because rather than pitting one law against another, what Jesus does here is he chooses two commandments that actually contain, in principle, all the others. And so that to prioritize these two commandments is not in any way to denigrate any portion of God's law somehow by comparison. No, it's actually finding this way to honor the whole law of God all at once, at the same time. Really to get to the heart, in fact, of what the whole law, what the whole idea of obeying God is really all about. So it goes on, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So, of course, Jesus is quoting here, as we've already seen, from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we read in entirety earlier. And this is a very famous passage of Scripture in Jesus' day. Later, we know for sure that it became part of the Jewish synagogue liturgy, and it continues to be so today in modern Judaism. In fact, it's very possible that it was already part of the synagogue liturgy in Jesus' day. All scholars disagree about that, whether we can say for sure. At any rate, this commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, etc., it comes immediately after verse 4 of that chapter, which is called the Shema. You may have heard of that before, the Shema. Shema being the Hebrew word for hear. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's verse 4. And then it's immediately followed in verse 5 by this command, "You shall love the Lord your God." So in the Shema, then, Moses presents God's people with several things. First of all, with who God is. Gives God's covenant name. This is Yahweh. He's presenting God's people with. And he presents God's name alongside a very central dogma about God. Something about who God is. And that is that God is one. That he's the only living and true God. But it doesn't just give us a name for God. And it doesn't just give us a teaching about God. It also confirms something about the relationship between God and his people. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." Remember the preface to the Ten Commandments where God says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And so Moses is not merely reminding the Israelites of this bare fact of God's existence. He's impressing on them that he is their God in a covenant relationship with them. That they are his people, and that therefore their loyalty, their devotion, their obedience belong completely and exhaustively to him alone. And so as Moses goes on then, how does he choose to sum up then all of those things that Israel owes to God as their covenant Lord and sovereign? Well, the language he chooses to use is the language of love. You shall love this one Lord who is your God. You shall love him. And that is the commandment, Jesus says, is the great and first commandment of the law. So let's see how this goes on. You shall love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, soul, and mind. What does Jesus mean as he breaks those things out following Moses. Now, some people might look at this verse and think, well, it sounds here like Jesus is making a kind of distinction between various parts of human nature. You have your heart over here, you have your soul over there, and you have your mind over there. He's kind of three parts of you. That's actually not what Jesus is getting at here. That's the wrong way of interpreting it. It's the wrong way of understanding human nature. What Jesus is giving is not a description of the kind of makeup of what makes a human being, as though these are three distinct kind of entities. No, what Jesus is doing is he's drawing your attention to these three aspects of who you are as one person who has both a physical and spiritual aspect to you. And when you look at that spiritual aspect of who you are, from one perspective, you can describe it as your heart. From another perspective, you can describe it as your soul. From another perspective, you can describe it as your mind. And Jesus' point is God places his claim upon all of those aspects of who you are without exception. So first he says, with all your heart. These days it's very common to draw a very sharp distinction between your head and your heart. People call it the head-heart distinction, where the idea is your head is all about thinking, it's all about rationality, and then your heart is all about feeling and emotion. It's basically irrational. It ain't no thinking thing, like the song goes. But that's actually not at all the way the Bible uses the term heart. In the Bible, your heart is thought of differently from that. It's thought of really as the core of who you are. What some people have called the kind of control center of your personality. And so your heart doesn't just feel. Your heart, as the Bible describes it, also thinks. Your heart also chooses. It does feel as well, but it controls more than your emotions. It controls also your intellect and your will, thoughts, feelings, and choices. Okay, now in a sense, heart and soul, with all your heart, soul, and mind, heart and soul are kind of referring to the same thing, the same spiritual aspect of who you are as a human being, just in different ways. So when it says to love God with all your soul, that's also referring to your spiritual nature. It's really referring to that spiritual nature itself. The Hebrew word for soul, nephesh, can also be translated life. It can be translated or self or person. And so if your heart is you as you think, feel, and choose, then your soul, on the other hand, is simply who you are. It's your life itself. It's your personhood. And Jesus is saying you're to love God with that. Not just with these things you do, thinking and feeling and choosing, but with who you are. You're devoting your whole self to God. That's what loving him looks like. And then thirdly, Jesus says to love God with all your mind in particular. We should never think that Christianity is merely a matter of feeling. That what we believe and teach and confess, what we think, doesn't really matter as long as we feel close to God, as long as we act with goodwill towards other people. No, Jesus says here, God requires that you love him with your mind. As Paul says elsewhere, you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How you think is very, very important to God. How you act really flows from what you think. What you believe is very important to God. And that is why in the church we prioritize and emphasize and teach and learn and meditate on the careful study of God and of the things of God and of the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why teaching and preaching are the very center of Resurrection OPC's ministry. Not because we just sort of like that sort of thing. It's kind of our preference, things we like to do. No, it's because we want to be obedient to God. It's because we want to take seriously God's command to love him with our whole being, including our minds. Because what you think simply can't be separated from what you feel and how you live. They all hang together. See, it's our great privilege. It's our delight as God's creatures to, as some people have said, to think God's thoughts after him, to be transformed, to become more like Jesus in our whole personality as Jesus renews our minds, as we love him with our minds. Okay, so I hope, just backing up, zooming out, I hope you're getting the big picture here. When Jesus is asked, what is the great commandment in the law? This is where he goes. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. He goes to this place where God, where God's law describes this whole self-devotion to God and an unreserved abandonment of every aspect of who you are, every faculty, every ability, everything that comprises your personality, giving yourself to God himself. You know, the Pharisees were actually very good at keeping the rules and regulations, outward rules and regulations of the law of Moses. But Jesus is confronting them here with a more fundamental question. He's asking, but do you love him? Do you love him? You're good at keeping rules, that's fine. But what about yourself? What about yourself? What about your heart? What about your soul? What about your mind? What is really controlling you? The bigger question, what have you devoted yourself to? What have you devoted yourself to? What basic commitment, what driving desire is really determining what you do when you get up in the morning and why you're doing it? What is the engine, the locomotive of your life? And beloved, those are questions not just for the Pharisees, those are questions for you and me right now. Whatever you may be doing in your life for God, the big question is, but do you love him? Do you love him? Is your whole self at his disposal because you are devoted to him as your God and Heavenly Father? Or is there any part of you, is there any faculty, any little corner of your thoughts, or your feelings, or your desires, or your decisions that you're holding back for yourself or for someone or something else? Do you love him? Do you love him? Okay, so that's the great and first commandment. But Jesus doesn't want to stop there. A second is like it, he says. When God tells us to love him with our whole selves, you might think, well, that's going to be a problem because if we love God with all of our being, then there's not going to be any love left for anybody else. How are we going to be able to love other people? I was the second of two children. I have an older sister. And my mother loves to speak about how when I was in the womb, my older sister was 4 years old by then, how she was afraid. She loved my older sister deeply, so much that she felt that she had simply given all of the mothering love that she could possibly give. That there was none left over. How could she ever love another child adequately when it felt like there just wasn't any left over to give? And then that second child was born. It was placed in her arms. And you know what happened, that she instantly felt that love expand and multiply as she never thought possible. That's the way that love works. Beloved, love for God is an exclusive love in the sense that whole self-devotion that we're talking about is for him and for him alone. It's not to be shared with anyone else. And yet the beautiful thing about loving God is that it doesn't detract from loving others at all here on earth. No, it actually enables and empowers and enriches that love. Loving your neighbor is part of loving God. It's actually the outflow, the overflow of loving God. And so the second commandment is like the first, as Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting from the book of Leviticus. Now, it's interesting to me that when you come to the second great commandment, people often will latch on to the phrase, love yourself. It seems that people really like to say, Well, you got to remember that you can't really learn to love other people until you've learned to love yourself properly. And I want to acknowledge that there is a grain of truth to that, and I see why people are concerned to bring that out. I don't want to discount it completely. But I also want to encourage you to be careful not to become preoccupied by that last phrase of the commandment, as though it's somehow the main point here. In this verse, Jesus is not commanding you to love yourself. He's assuming that people have a natural self-interest in caring for our own needs, and certainly that can go awry. We can fail to be good stewards of our bodies, of our minds. We can fall into despair and self-loathing and neglect to care for ourselves in a way that honors God, and those things are wrong. Those things need to be corrected by God's grace. But really, when we look more closely, of course, all of those ways of supposedly not loving ourselves enough, often in the end, in the final analysis, turn out to be forms of self-centeredness, really forms of focusing entirely on ourselves to the exclusion of others in a sort of perverted self-love that refuses to extend our attention and our affection outside ourselves. So we need to make sure we don't lose sight of the main point here. The main point of this commandment is not love yourself. It's the other way around. The main point is you need to get out of yourself and you need to turn upward first, but then outward. Jesus is teaching broadly of all our relationships something very similar, I think, to what Paul teaches about marriage in particular when he says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. People, in general, naturally nourish and cherish ourselves. That's what we do. Sometimes we do that badly. Sometimes we do it in broken and messed up ways. But the fact remains, we have this basic desire for self-preservation and self-advancement. And Jesus is saying, you need to turn that desire away from yourself. You need to turn that desire outward. You need to learn to preserve others, to advance others. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. As Paul puts it in Philippians, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Think, love your neighbor as if that were you. And then as Jesus concludes in verse 40, you really get to see the genius of what he's just done here. See, the Pharisees wanted Jesus to pick one law and to place it up above all the others in a sort of kind of competition, perhaps. And Jesus, in response, has done something very different. Jesus has managed to find two laws that are indeed the greatest, not at the expense of any other laws, but precisely because they include all the other laws within them. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we were saying earlier, so often love is portrayed as the opposite of law. We don't need all of these rules and boundaries and these strictures of an ancient moral code from thousands of years ago. All you need is love. Who are you to tell me what is right and wrong? I'm guided by love, and you can't argue with that. If I'm loving, then surely I'm doing the right thing. Just look at what Jesus says here. As long as we have love, we can kind of make up right and wrong for ourselves. Beloved, that's not the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. In fact, it's not really love at all when you describe it that way. It's a counterfeit. It's a cheap imitation. And in fact, in the end, and when it comes down to being proven in reality, it's the opposite of love. All you need is love, as a life philosophy strips love of its content, of what love is. But what Jesus does is he fills love with meaning, and he renders it as something real and substantial. You see, love is not the opposite of law. No, love is, as Romans 13:10 says, the fulfilling of the law. If you love me, John 14, verse 15, you will keep my commandments. Jesus always keeps these things together. But the worst thing of all about making all you need is love into a philosophy, a life philosophy, is not only that it gives you a false kind of love. There's something even deeper than that. The worst thing is that it gives you a false gospel. If love is really all you need, what does that imply? It implies that if you can just manage to figure out how to love people better and more consistently, then you can achieve lasting happiness. And that if we can figure out together how to love each other as society, as a global community, how to love instead of fighting, then we can essentially achieve heaven on earth. Because all you need is love to get that done. But beloved, you have to understand that what we've encountered here in these verses from Jesus is not a statement of the gospel. Wait a second. What are you saying? It's not a statement of the gospel. These are a statement of the law of God. Something the command to love like this sounds to our modern ears as something sentimental and achievable. This is something we can do. We can figure that out. We can figure out how to love people. How hard can it be? But the reality, brothers and sisters, is these two commands to love God and to love others perfectly in this way, these two commands to love carry with them all of the thunder and the smoke and the trumpet blast of Mount Sinai. They sum up all the law and the prophets. These commandments sum up the whole weighty burden of the law that heaps upon all of those who hear it the guilt and the shame of sin. Because the fact is that in the end, we simply don't have within us this kind of love that Jesus is saying God requires. We don't have the love that we supposedly need, love we do need. And so to tell a sinner, to tell you that love is all you need, is really the most condemning, the most hopeless thing you could tell a person. It's the one thing you need, and it's the one thing you don't have within yourself as a sinner. Not this kind of love anyway, not this kind of perfect love for God and neighbor that God requires. But you see, that is precisely the reason that Jesus was standing in Jerusalem at this moment. Jesus came to earth and completed this journey to Jerusalem and the cross because these two laws are not some kind of utopian path to peace on earth. They are an impossible burden that you and I cannot carry. They are a standard of moral perfection that we can never attain to. We just can't. We don't have this kind of love in ourselves. But you see, when Jesus came, he did. He did have it. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth, come down. And every day, at every moment of his life, the astonishing thing about the perfect life of Christ, Jesus, you realize he loved the Lord his God with every fiber of his being at every moment. Turned his affection and his attention and his compassion and energy perfectly outward, just as God requires, in selfless service all the time to the people he walked among and ultimately to those that he came to save, including you and me. See, Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever kept these two commandments perfectly and whole and complete and without blemish until, as John goes on to say, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, didn't he? After all, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. See, God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate expression of the love of God for sinners. See, it's true that apart from Christ, these two commands are not the gospel for you. They can only condemn you. They can only bring down on your head the crushing weight of the entire law, which they sum up and include, and which you have not kept. And because of that, you deserve God's wrath and curse. But
in Christ.
These commands are very much transformed for a Christian, aren't they? They're transformed for you. See, in Christ, when you are hidden beneath the covering of His blood shed for your sins on the cross, when you're clothed in the righteousness of His perfect love for God and for neighbor that He wove throughout His life and then wrapped around your shoulders, gave to you freely. See, when that is who you are in Christ, then these commands don't condemn you anymore. And not only that, they're no longer impossible for you either, by the grace of God. See, the gospel is not just that God forgives you for not loving. That's part of it. Praise the Lord. But the gospel goes on to say that in Christ, God is now teaching you to love. He's enabling you to love Him, to love one another in a way you could not do before, for Jesus' sake and by Jesus' power. See, the fact is that in Christ, God's love has been poured into our hearts, Romans 5. And how does it say? Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Remember that love is actually the fruit, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you want to have love, the kind of love that God requires and describes here, you've got to have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift from Christ alone. So you see, in Christ then, this becomes the vision for your Christian life. To devote yourself to God in this wholesale abandonment of yourself to His purposes and His ways and His thoughts and His priorities for you. And more than that, to God Himself as a person. It's to escape and be freed from your enslavement to self-love, self-defense, self-preservation. As you learn, like Christ, to begin to give of your life, to lay down your life in service to others. See, these are good commandments in the end. These are good commandments. They describe a beautiful way of living, the way you were created, the way you were designed to live. And that's what accounts for why that idea, all you need is love, is so attractive, even though it's so inadequate. See, we have to read these commandments in light of what God has done for you in Christ. And when you do that, you can look forward and hope to a day to come when all of the clouds of worldliness and selfishness in your heart are going to be dispelled forever. And you're going to be left with a pure love for God that is His gift to you, that flows from His love for you. And you're going to stand forever in the presence of this one who loved you so selfishly and sacrificially, the Lord Jesus Himself. As you are lost in wonder, love, and praise, as we'll sing in a minute, and say, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, just now. You just have to remember, though, beloved, that the love of God comes first. What you really need is His love for you. That is what you need. What you need is His grace to cover your lovelessness. What you need is His Son to love you so much. He would die on a cross for your sins so that you could become children of God, loved by Him and loving Him as your Heavenly Father and becoming more and more like Him, learning day by day to love because He first loved you with all that abundant grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these commandments. They reveal to us in summary form Your entire law, everything that You require of us as Your creatures and as Your covenant people. Lord, these are sobering commands because we realize that we haven't kept them. And because of that, we're by nature guilty before You. But we're so thankful for Your love towards us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that we might not only be forgiven for our lack of love, but so that You might work within us a love that comes from You alone through the power of Your Spirit. We pray that You would do that more and more. That You would help us to love You with all of our hearts and souls and minds. To love one another and those outside our congregation as we love ourselves for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.